I want to just go over a couple of books. If you don't have a Bible and would like a Bible, there are these Bibles that are in the book store. They are free. You can have this Bible. Don't steal a pew Bible. Right. Don't steal those hardbound black ones, okay? You can have these, but don't steal the other ones, okay? You can't have the black ones. You can have the blue ones, okay? I would encourage you, if you've never read through the Bible in a year or never attempted that, I would recommend the Daily Chronological Bible. It goes through the whole Bible chronologically. And so instead of sequentially as we have them laid out in the books of the Bible, it's laid out chronologically. And so it will help you see the big picture, the story of the Bible. And even if you don't get through it in a year, you can still read it. You can just take longer than a year. I know people have done that. I think I did this for 15 or 20 years. So I just encourage you to get that. Those are back there in that in the bookstore. And then if you are not a Christian, you have never put your faith in Christ, and you've been coming because someone's invited you and you're investigating Christianity, or you just want to understand the reliability of the gospel and the Christmas story, we have back there The Case for Christmas by Lee Strobel. It's a helpful book. I think it's a good book. And those are only $2. If you're not a Christian, you can have it. If you are a Christian, then you have to pay for it. Okay? And the gospel free, but not the books. Okay? Okay. And then last but not least, I shared, mentioned this book. Several people said that when Sky preached and he laid out kind of the chronology of the Bible, or just kind of the theme of the Bible and redemptive history, they said it was helpful. And so this is a book that would do something similar to what Sky laid out. God's big pictures framed around the kingdom. And that would be a helpful book just to help you to see the what's called as the meta-narrative, or the overarching narrative of the Bible from beginning to end. Okay? So last but not least, there's these invitations for Christmas Eve, and then somebody mentioned about the QR code, that we had those QR codes. We had a great idea. We're going to tape them to the back of the chairs, but they didn't stick, and so they're not there. So you'll notice they're not there. So we're looking to resolve that, and there are in different places around the building. They're hidden, but if you see those, you can take a picture of it. There's actually at the back doors. In the doorways of the back doors, there's some there. Okay? Okay, let's move on. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 1. So we started an Advent series last week called The Songs of Christmas. And we began by looking at the first of four songs in Luke's gospel, which teach us about Christmas, the Christmas story, and about the birth of Christ. We started at started by looking at Zechariah's Christmas chorus, and we saw there that we saw the nature of true freedom. True freedom is serving God the way He's designed you to in righteousness. And this week we look at Mary's music in chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. In the last couple of weeks, I have laid awake four times in the middle of the night, unable to sleep because of things on my mind. Maybe you have things on your mind that keep you up, or just cause unrest or anxiety. Maybe it's a brokenness or conflict in your family, or the threat of a recession, or the highest inflation we've had in 40 years is putting a strain on your budget. I know we feel that, strain on our budget. Maybe it's your concern that Christianity is losing favor and has lost favor and is becoming increasingly hostile. Our culture is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. Well, Mary had lots of things on her mind. She was an unwed, pregnant, 15-year-old girl in a conservative Jewish community. And if life is weighing on your mind right now, Mary's song has a message for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for Debbie's testimony of how large you are, how sovereign you are. Yet, you did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto, yet you took on human flesh, clothing yourself, taking on the form of a servant, a slave, to the point of death, death on a cross, to bear the weight in the wrath of judgment and our sin upon yourself. So those who are guilty and stand condemned before you can go free. That is the essence of the gospel. And so, Lord, we thank you for Mary's part in that, being the mother of the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in this Christmas season, and even as we share today, help us to see the gospel story, the Christmas story, afresh and anew, that it would take on new meaning, Lord, and we can't do that, Jesus, apart from the work of your Spirit, through the gift of teaching and preaching, and through the work of the Spirit in each one of our hearts, our minds, and our ears. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ in the Christmas story today, in Mary's song, in Jesus' name, amen. So the backdrop today's song is, again, a 15-year-old girl, probably 14 to 15-year-old, who's pregnant with the Savior of the world. The angel Gabriel had come to Mary to tell her that she would be with a child. And so months later, Mary finds herself pregnant, and she visits her cousin Elizabeth, and her cousin Elizabeth confirms to Mary that indeed she is the mother of the Lord. And Mary responds to this news is worship. And what we see in Mary's song is a joyful and a grateful response in song. And so there's 2 points that I want to go over today in Mary's song. We're going to look at the nature of worship, or the nature of true worship, genuine worship, in verses 46 to 47, and then 3 reasons that Mary gives for worship, 3 reasons that undergird, that ground her worship in verses 48 through 55. So let's look at the nature of worship in verses 46 through 47. Let's read those again. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Worship is Mary's response to what God has done in her life. The 2 lines in verses 46 and 47 are poetic parallelism. The first makes a statement, and then the second line adds to that, or explains or expounds upon that first line. So 2 lines that say essentially the same thing. They say it in different ways. The second line expounds upon the meaning of the first line. And so Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit within me rejoices in God, my Savior." The human soul, or the spirit, points to her heartfelt response to God. Worship is much more than just going through the motions on a Sunday morning worship service. Jesus, when he was on the earth, criticized much of Israel's worship as being in a form without faith. That is, they were going through the motions, but their hearts were not in it. And this is what he says in Matthew 15, verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus is chastising God's people, Israel, because they're going through the motions. That is, they're doing their duty. They are participating in the religion. They're participating in the temple, the sacrifices, the reading of the Torah, all these things, which are all good things. But he says the biggest problem is that their hearts are not in it. I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life, even as a pastor, where I go through the motions, but my heart is not in it. Have you ever sat in worship, or maybe reading your Bible in the morning or in the afternoon, whenever it is, or you're listening to a sermon or podcast, and your heart is somewhere else? It's on the things of work, or the family, or your budget, or something else. And you might be even there smiling and saying, but in the recesses of your mind, your heart is somewhere else. Mary magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices within her. Magnify means that she exalts God's greatness in doing the impossible, the Immaculate Conception. And in the second line, magnify is then described as rejoicing in God, her Savior. We exalt in the greatness of God when we joyfully respond to who he is and what he has done. The Christian life is a joyful life. The Christian life is a joy-filled life. An essential element of your faith, not the content, but not the theological content of your faith, but the response to God in believing and trusting him. An element of that faith, a necessary element, an essential, critical element of that is joy. There is no such thing as a joyless Christianity. Christians should be the most joyful, the happiest people in all the world. Now, when I say that, I know some of us are thinking of, but you don't know my life. And when I say that we're to be the most happiest people of all the world, I'm not talking about happiness in a Pollyanna kind of way that ignores difficulty, pain, and suffering. What I am talking about is that there's a joy that is found in Jesus Christ that undergirds everything in life. It undergirds all the great times and all the bad times, the times of plenty and the times of lack. When life is good and life is painful. Mary describes God as her Lord and Savior. Lord recognizes that God is sovereign over all things. He rules all things at all times in the universe. There's nothing outside of his control or his influence. Savior recognizes that she is a sinner in need of someone to save her from her sin. If you understand him as Savior, you have to take him as your Lord. And I know I say this maybe too often, but he can't be Lord without being Savior, and he can't be Savior without being Lord. Because the nature of faith is a submissive nature. Mary here is subservient. She is submissive to God. And so sometimes people will talk about their friends or their family, and they'll say, well, I say, are they Christians? They said, well, you know, they're believers, but they're not living like it. Well, that's an oxymoron. Now, we all struggle, right? Every day, we all struggle. But faith by nature submits to God. When Jesus said, come, follow me, he expected his disciples to follow him. It wasn't an option. It wasn't saying, well, you know, if you want to, if you feel like it today, if, you know, things are going well, follow me. No, he says, the demands of faith, the demands of following Jesus is to repent, to turn away from your life of sin, and to embrace him as the Lord and Savior. So turn away from your sin and turn towards him and embrace him for salvation. Mary's worship is a joyful, grateful response to who God is and what he has done. Last week I quoted Wheaton College president Philip Ryken, but I think it's worth repeating again. He calls these songs of Luke the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first of the Christian hymns. The gospel is and must be musical. They must be musical. What he has done must be celebrated in song. Why is love and romance sung? Because there's something about it that demands that it be sung, right? I don't get why we sing about breakups. I mentioned this last week, but when I became a Christian, I mean, I used to sing songs. When I dance, we won't talk about what I used to sing. those songs did not grip my heart they did not grip my heart. And then when I became a Christian, when God took out the heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh, and there was new life, spirit-driven, spirit-given life pulsating within me, he put a song in my heart so that I wanted to sing. I loved to sing. And I would just sing spontaneously. I just silly songs now, but I used to just sing them. One of my favorite songs is, I want to praise you, Lord, much more than I do. I want to praise you. Why? Because my heart was joyful and grateful for what God had done in me, and it demanded to be expressed more than just saying it, but singing it, because there's something about singing that raises our affections and our desire towards God that is commensurate to who he is and what he deserves from us. We don't just say the words on the overhead, the screen. We sing them. There is something in the Christian life or the Christian heart that demands that who God is and what he's done demands that he be celebrated. So we've looked at the nature of worship in verses 46 and 47. Now let's consider Mary's three reasons for worship. Mary gives three reasons that are the ground, or you could translate those, because. Mary magnifies the Lord. She rejoices in God her Savior because. And she gives three reasons. Because God is mindful. Because God is mighty. And because God is merciful. First of all, God is mindful of Mary's circumstances. He has looked upon, down upon, the humble estate of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call her blessed. The word looked down, if you have the NIV, it translates it mindful, means to look attentively with personal concern. God sees all that you and I are going through and is mindful of our misery. The psalmist says this, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are towards their cry. God sees, God hears, and when the time is right, God acts. God is always seeing you. He's always mindful of you. God is always hearing your prayers because of Jesus Christ as our intercessor. And God promises to act in response to what he sees and what he hears from us. Now, he doesn't always act the way we want him to act. And he doesn't always act in the time that we want him to act. But God will act. God will respond. It may be a yes. It may be a no. It may be an intervention. It may be a delayed intervention. Here's the beauty of God, is God is wise. And loving and good. And he knows what's best for us, even when we ask for things that are not good for us. How many of us would give keys to a toddler, to the car, or the snow machine? Well, maybe some of you would do that, or the four-wheeler. It wouldn't be wise. It wouldn't be prudent. It would be expensive and dangerous. Mary's humble estate probably refers to her social status in Jewish culture. She's young and she's poor. Mary's humbled that God would choose her. Have you ever noticed that in the birth narratives, in all the Gospels, Jesus does not come into the middle of power and wealth and the religious centers to make a splash? He doesn't come to the temple. He doesn't come to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. He doesn't come to the political leaders to state his case. He comes to the lowly, the outcasts. He comes to those who are marginalized to make himself known. Because God's power structures are different than the world's power structures. God's means of accomplishing his purposes are not through human might and human will, but through God's might and God's will and God's power. Mary marvels that this event will change history, and so that all generations will remember her as blessed for giving birth to the Savior. The light of God's truth has shaped her mind, and the heat of that truth has warmed her heart. truth to the mind, bringing light to the mind and heat to the heart. A couple weeks ago, we talked about spiritual intensity in the men's breakfast. If you want spiritual intensity, if you want the life of God in your soul pulsating, read and meditate and reflect on God's word until it brings light to your mind so that you see more clearly and brings heat to your heart so that you feel more dearly. The word, as we meditate and think and reflect on it, interacting with God, lights a fire in the human soul. God is mindful of our situation. Second of all, God is mighty. We see this in verses 49, 51, and 52, and 53. Like Zachary's song, Mary's song is filled with the language of Exodus. Mighty, the strength of his arm, scatter the proud, brought down the mighty. He helps his servant Israel. He remembers his covenant with Abraham. The New Testament writers see in the coming of Jesus a new and a better Exodus. A new deliverance, a new freedom, a new and more powerful salvation than what they experienced in the first Exodus. Mary is relishing in God's mighty greatness, like the psalmist who says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." The mighty one loves to display his might to the humble, to the lowly, to those who trust him. God shows the strength. God shows his strength with his arm. He scatters the proud. He brings down the mighty, and he sends the rich away empty. As I said earlier, God's power structures are not aligned with the world's power structures, in which the powerful and the mighty and the rich use their power and their wealth for their own selfish ends and to build up their own kingdoms. The powerful, the mighty, and the rich are examples of those who are self-sufficient, who see no need for God. For the God of the Bible, the God who defines reality. And they are example of those who oppose God and his justice. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and Daniel, who was at the time was the most powerful man in the world, and his empire was vast. It included modern Egypt to Iran and from Syria to Saudi Arabia. He had plenty to be proud about, but the Lord humbled him. As one writer has said, a man who thought himself a god was made to be a beast to learn that he was but a man. Proud and self-sufficient, the proud and the self-sufficient will be brought low, will be brought to repentance, or they will face eternal judgment. Mary worshiped because God is mindful. Because God is mighty, and finally, because God is merciful. God loves to be merciful to those who fear him. And as Andy described so eloquently and so masterfully in Sunday school, God's mercy is his covenantal love, his covenantal faithfulness toward those who deserve to be punished. If grace is getting what we do not deserve, then mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And Andy referenced this and quoted this when he taught from Psalm 103. He says, listen to this. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, that is mercy, toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, our frailties, and he remembers that we are but dust. In his mercy, his covenantal love, he helped, or he came to the aid of his servant Israel in keeping with his covenantal promises to Abraham. And the promise there that he's referencing is the promise of an offspring. And through that one offspring, he would bless the nations. The promise of God in the Old Testament start out wide and they narrow down as redemptive history takes place and as the writings take place, and they point to one offspring, one king, one savior. And that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And then in the New Covenant, the New Testament, all those promises expand out to include everybody who is connected to that one offspring, who now become the children of Abraham, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, not of human effort, but by faith. So that now as we look back to the Old Testament, we see that all those promises are our promises because we are the children of Abraham. We are the people of God. God is faithful to his promises. He is worthy to be trusted. He is faithful and merciful. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, if you remember when going through Exodus, at the foot of Mount Sinai, Israel is there. And the theophany or the manifestation of God's power and God's presence is so ominous. It is so breathtaking. Israel is afraid. And in their fear, they turn away and they are repelled by what they see. And Moses challenges them. He says, "Fear not, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So Moses says, do not fear, fear. There's a fear that drives you away from God, and there's a fear that draws you to God. Moses says, you're looking at God the wrong way. You have the wrong kind of fear. There's a fear that rises from unbelief, and there's a fear that rises from faith. The fear that rises from unbelief is a fear that you repels you from God, that you turn away, that you are afraid and that you don't want to draw near to him. But there's a fear of God that draws you to him so that you are drawn near to him, that you want to be close to him. This is how it ends with Israel and Moses. It says that Israel stood far off, but Moses went near to the presence of God. That awesome, ominous, frightful display of God's power and might. Thick, billowing cloud, fire. The mountain is pulsating. There's lightning. There's a trumpet, a trumpet. A trumpet announces the presence of God. And Israel is afraid and they recoil. But in Moses is afraid and he draws near to God. Draw near to God today. Fear him with a fear that arises from faith. So here's my point today. My big idea is worship is a joyful, is the joyful and grateful response to who God is and what he's done. Worship is the joyful and grateful response to who God is and what he's done. How shall we respond? Worship God because he is mindful of our situation. Worship God because he is mighty to do the impossible. Worship God because he is merciful to us. He comes to our aid. Mary worshiped with a joyful and grateful heart because she believed that God is mindful, that God is mighty, and that God is merciful. And God, and like Mary, God calls us to worship him with joyful and grateful hearts because he is mindful of us, because he is mighty on our behalf, and because he is merciful to us. And so as we move to the Lord's Supper, to the Lord's table, let's have the worship team come up, the prayer teams come up, and those who serve in communion come up. And I just want you to sit before the Lord and just spend a minute praying, talking, listening to the Lord based upon my message. God, we ask that you'd come and speak to your people, that you would open up eyes to see how great and glorious you are. Open up ears to hear the beauty of the gospel in Christ that doesn't just save us, but it sustains us. Father, I pray for weary hearts that are just tired, life seems overwhelming, just too much to do and too little time to do it. They can't go through the motions anymore, doing the duty of religion, but not enjoying it and not feeling or having any affections for you. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would be like a salve to those hearts and bring forth life, bring healing, bring encouragement to discouraged hearts and lives. Give them hope and faith that you are mindful of their circumstances and their misery and their difficulties. Lord, show yourself as mighty. That you are the God of the impossible. And Lord, show yourself to be merciful to those who don't deserve it, who can't earn it, Jesus' name. So as we move and as we sell to the Lord's Supper and as we celebrate this Lord's Supper, if you are a Christian and you have come to faith in Christ, you are invited to participate with us. If you are part of a local church, whether our local church or a local church at home, where you're from. I want to read Matthew 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after he had blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, for this is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, again, he gave it to them, and he said, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." We believe that the Lord's Supper is not just a remembrance, but it is, in one sense, a reenactment of what Jesus did with his original disciples. And by faith, we can be fed by the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, spiritually nourished, encouraged, our faith built up, so that we can leave here today encouraged to worship with a joyful and a grateful heart, because we are reminded once again that God is mindful of our situation, that he is mighty on our behalf, and he is merciful to us as his people. And so when you're ready, you can come up and take of the body and the blood of Christ and be fed. Let's close with this doxology from Old Testament Book of Chronicles. Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give thanks to you, or we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. And all God's people said, Amen. Go in the grace and peace in Christ and in the power of his Spirit.